We are in Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul's on his third missionary journey. His third missionary journey was set off without a whole lot of fanfare. He returned from his second journey and he just went right back out. And his desire was to encourage the churches that he had ministered to in the past. He spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus. And the impact was so dramatic that the idolaters and the idol makers of the town were enraged that Paul's message had reached the hearts of the people and they were no longer worshiping idols. You see, Ephesus was the center of Diana worship or Artemis worship. And Diana was the queen mother, the goddess of fertility and sex. And if you ever want to build a religion, build it on sex, build it on polygamy, build it on many wives. How do you think the Mormons got so much steam so quickly? Hey guys, you can have a lot of wives. As a matter of fact, God wants you to have a lot of wives. How do you think Islam grows so abundantly? Well, you're going to have 72 virgins in heaven. Did you hear about that Muslim that blew himself up in the name of Allah? And he approached the gates of heaven and there was Peter standing there and he wanted to enter in. And as he got in, Peter said, no, sorry, you just wait a second. And out comes John Adams, one of those founders of the United States. And he comes out and he goes up to Abdul there and he socks him right in the face. Boom. And then as he moves forward a little bit more, here comes Alexander Hamilton out of the pearly gates. And he smacks him again. Right after him, here comes George Washington. Boom, just another time. And Peter said, you thought it was 70 virgins. It's 70 Virginians. That's a terrible joke. But I thought I'd tell it anyway. But people will go after a religion, have you noticed, that will idolize sex. And if that's part of your worship, that's, and it's been around since the get-go. And so a meteor fell and they found this big stone and they thought, well, Zeus sent this down. And so they fashioned it to this black idol, a bust of Diana. A bust, well, many busts, actually. She had multiple breasts all down her chest. And so they worshiped in the way they would worship with temple prostitutes. But you see, the gospel is so powerful that people started saying, you know what, that's not even a god. And this is futility. And there's no hope in this. And there's emptiness in this. And this is vanity. And there's no ultimate purpose in this. And they began to follow the Lord and these idol worshipers and these idols craftsmen because they would make little idols to send with the tourists as they went on their way. And they started getting furious. And we read about Demetrius, the silversmith, getting all the guildsmen together and saying, hey, this guy's preaching a message that's hurting our trade. And even Alexander, the coppersmith, was part of it. And then this big riot started in chapter 19. And it was just crazy. For hours and hours and hours, they were just shouting at the top of their lungs. Most of the people didn't know what was going on. Finally, they settled the crowd down. And they told Demetrius, the silversmith, if you want to deal with this in court. Otherwise, Rome is going to come down hard on us because we have an unwarranted riot going on. It's in this setting that we pick up chapter 20. It says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Macedonia is modern-day Greece. He was leaving the area of Turkey, which is where Ephesus was on the west coast there, known in those days as Asia Minor. And it says that he left that area, he probably felt that it was wise to just take off, the crowds were rioting. And he left there going to Macedonia, and when he had gone over that region, he encouraged them with many words and he came to Greece. Now, if you have a map or you can see Greece in your mind, Macedonia is up in the north. And what he did was he traveled down south a couple hundred miles down to the area of Corinth and Athens where he had been before. And we know from church history that he was collecting an offering to give to the church in Jerusalem. There was a great famine at the time. And there as he went, he was visiting the churches and saying, hey, guys, let's help out the church in Jerusalem. They're having a hard time. Even in one of his epistles, he says, hey, the first day of the week, I want you to set aside the first day of the week. He told the Corinthians this for a collection so that when I come, there's no offering. See, Paul the Apostle didn't want to have an offering when he came. Traveling evangelists nowadays, They'll have an offering, and then they'll have a second, and then they'll have a third. But Paul said, you guys do it so that when I get there, it can be all about the Bible. That's what I want to do. And so he traveled down south to the area of Greece, which is the southern part, Macedonia and Greece, essentially the same thing, but Macedonia in the north and Greece in the south. And what he wanted to do there was sail immediately from that area of Greece straight back home to Jerusalem, because he wanted to make the feast of Passover. We pick up in verse 3, it says that he stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. What he was going to do was he was going to take a ship right there from the southern tip of Greece back to Jerusalem. And it turns out that they discovered a plot. Most likely, they discovered a plan that, see, what was happening at this time was just hordes of Jews would head back to the Holy Land. They would head back to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So what they would have was chartered boats full of religious Jews, faithful Jews. Many of these Jews hated Paul. And so what was discovered was that there were some Judaizers, some of Paul's enemies, that were going to buy tickets for the same boat, get on board, and at night just toss him overboard, just chuck him into the water and be done with him. They discovered this plot, and they said, you know what, Paul, we think you ought to go back up north through Macedonia and go through the slower route. So unfortunately for Paul, he couldn't make the Feast of Passover, but he goes back north, and he's going to take some guys with him, ostensibly to be bodyguards, but also probably to be accountability partners. Notice it says they took Sopater of Berea, accompanied him to Asia, and also Aristarchus, Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. That's just across the way from Philippi to the east. And it says, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. That's right around the time of Passover. And in 5 days, we joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So they're going the slower route, and Paul's got a gang of guys with him. These are probably representatives from the church so that when they get down to Jerusalem, they could all be there to take back word of the encouragement. This would be a really neat blessing for those Jewish believers in Jerusalem to receive a gift from the Gentile believers. What a neat fellowship and a bond that they would have. You know, when you help somebody out, when you bless somebody, there's a bond there that is so evident. When you help somebody move, when you help somebody with a bill that they can't pay, or when you help somebody just clean up their house or take care of their kids or something like that, it is just such a blessing that is truly the essence of our faith. You know, when you show love, that bonds people together. Christianity is so much more than attending the same meetings together. Leave that to the AA people. They're connected because they attend meetings together. But we're connected because the love of Christ courses through our hearts. And that knits us together. That's the thing that bonds us together. A lot of people are connected and they fellowship together based on a like passion. Say we all like football and we get together. I was downtown one day at a restaurant and I saw a big crowd of people all wearing Steelers jerseys. And I thought, well, that's interesting. There they are. They're the Steelers fans. And that's the center of their fellowship. You know, but we're not like that. And that's why when we get to church, we see people from such unique backgrounds. And I love that. And what's our connection? Well, it's not a football team. It's not a hockey team. It's not a certain passion. It's not that we all surf. It's not that we all knit. It's not that we all have a hobby that we do together. The one thing that unites us is the love of Jesus Christ, and that connects us. And so here they're going to take this gift back, and these guys are going to make sure it gets there. Not because Paul wasn't faithful, but because there were people after him to kill him. And so they wanted to be there to protect him. Now notice in verse 7 it says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, here's an interesting thing. This is the first day of the week. This is Sunday. This is a work day for those believers that were there. There are many who like to split hairs over what is the right day to worship. And they'll say, oh, Sunday worship never really arrived until Constantine, that pagan emperor who took Christianity partly for political reasons, and he made Sunday the day of worship. And really, if you worship on Sunday, you belong to the Antichrist church. Now, some people will say that. But here we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that they gathered together on the first day of the week. And so we gather together on the first day of the week. Now, can you gather together on the last day of the week or the second day of the week? Sure. Paul would tell the Colossians, the people of Colossae, in his letter to the Colossians, he would say, you know, don't let anybody be your judge regarding a new moon or a Sabbath day or any food of that sort. He would also tell the Romans in Romans chapter 14, hey, one person holds one day above the rest, another person holds all days the same. That's me. Probably you as well. We worship the Lord on any day, but we come together on Sunday probably because culturally that's usually the time most of us have off. Some people don't. And on those days, we'll meet with them too. If everybody had Wednesday off, we'd meet then. So we just do it because we want to worship the Lord. We don't honor the day. We honor the Lord on that day. And so the first day of the week is when they met. And they came together, and Paul was going to leave early the next morning, so they said, Paul, you know, you go ahead and speak. And he continued his message until midnight. And that's what we're going to do tonight. No. That's a six-hour sermon there. Probably they took some breaks. Probably they had a, yeah, I can go on. But it says that there was a situation there. They didn't have fans. They didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have cool fluorescent lighting. They had oil lamps, and those can get hot. Have you ever been in a room with a lamp, or maybe a bright light, or maybe just your computer? If you're in a room and that computer starts going, it gets hot. And so this was the room. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. Then he was overcome by sleep. He was fighting it, I'm sure. He's probably a smart guy. He knows that the coolest place in the whole room was by the window. And it wasn't a louver window. It wasn't plexiglass. It was just a hole in the wall. That's what the windows were. And so here are these lamps sort of sucking the oxygen out of the room, heating the temperature of the room. And Paul is going, and he's going. And this guy says, you know what? I'm going to get up. I'm going to stay awake. I want to hear this. Paul's taking off tomorrow. And if I had the chance to listen to the Apostle Paul, sure, you'd be there too. And he's up at midnight and he gets next to the window. I'm just going to hang on. And now he's beginning to sink. He's beginning to sink. And you know how it is. He's overcome. I fought sleep and sleep won. And this man, he's sitting there, and there, the result of falling asleep in church, he fell down from the third story and he was taken up dead. Lesson to you Christians. Don't fall asleep in church. It can lead to your fall and to your death. Well, maybe not. But here the story goes that he was taken up dead. Remember that Luke is a physician, and this is likely his medical opinion. It wasn't a story that was told that this poor guy fell down and he got hurt. He was dead. But the Lord's power was there to heal, and Paul went down, and he fell on him. So this guy fell, and then Paul fell on him. Boy, double whammy. No, he fell on him and embraced him. He loved him. Notice the heart of Paul here. Sometimes we get the idea that Paul is the stern, stark professor. Distant, cold, austere. He's just the lecturer. No, he comes down there, and here he thinks, I've preached this boy to death, you know. and he hugs him, and he holds him, almost like Elisha in the Old Testament. Remember when that child was dead, and the mother cried out, and he went and he laid on him. And sort of a pre-medical example of CPR. You know, he laid on him and he breathed in him, and God performed a miracle, and that child came back and sneezed seven times and so forth and so on. Powerful miracle. But here Paul embraces him, and somehow or another, as an apostle, he knew that the power of the Lord was there to heal. And he says, don't trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Hey, he's going to make it. He's going to live. Watch this. And so when he had come up and he had broken bread and eaten, and he talked a long while, even till daybreak. So they took a break. Eutychus fell down dead. Let's take a break. Everybody, stretch out a little bit, maybe get something to eat, and we'll pick up the Bible study here in about 15 minutes, and we're going to go till 6 in the morning. Here it was, a 12-hour message. You know, in some countries, they will walk 50 miles, and they'll listen to the Bible study for 8 to 10 hours. I just read an article in the paper this morning. Well, actually, not in the paper, but on the Internet. How Americans, we have such a short attention span. And I hate it. I hate getting on the phone and they say, please hold. Your call is important to us. And then they'll play the music and 3 minutes go by and I go, what am I doing here? Why am I waiting so long? Or you'll click on a web page and it'll take 5 seconds instead of 3 seconds. And all of a sudden I get impatient. We want it now, and we want it badly, and we won't wait for it. But, you know, the hunger for the Word of God is there, and they're going to listen because they don't have Paul for that long. And he is going to preach, and he's going to go on. But notice what happens. They brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. In other words, that's Luke's way of saying they were very comforted. Not a little bit, but a lot. They were excited. They were ecstatic. And so we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos. They're intending to take Paul on board. Now, they were in the area of Troas, and Assos is about 20 miles by land, 30 miles by sea, and Paul decided to go forward on foot. He had given orders intending himself to go on foot. It seems that Paul just wanted a little time. He wanted to walk. There's nothing as therapeutic as walking and enjoying God's creation. If you've lived in a place where there's a beautiful countryside, there's nothing more enjoyable than just looking at the crisp blue sky dropping down onto a green forest or the mountain range, or looking at the blue ocean and looking at the thin line of the horizon and just meditating on God's creation. And so Paul says, you know what, I'm going to take a walk, 20 miles. And they take the boat around the coast, 30 miles, and they pick him up there. And we sailed from there, verse 15. And the next day we came opposite Chios. And following day we came to Samos, and we stayed in Trigillium. And the next day we came to Miletus. Now, Miletus is about 30 miles south of the city of Ephesus. And verse 16 tells us that Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. Now, Asia was, of course, the area of Turkey, the modern-day area of Turkey. But in the Roman days, they called it Asia or Asia Minor. And he was hurrying to Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was about 2 months after Passover. And so Paul had missed Passover because they wanted to kill him. But he was quickly on his way to make the feast of Pentecost. And he decided not to stop in Ephesus. He had been there 3 years. He had a long history with these people. He loved them. And he knew that if he got there, he'd never get out. He just wouldn't make it. There would be too many connections. There would be too much heartbreak. He would be so sewn into their culture right away and their church that he probably wouldn't make it out. So what he does is he sails a little further south, about 30 miles, and he sent for the elders. He wanted all the leaders of the church to come down to take this trip of about 30 miles. And it says in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, and now here we come to one of the most powerful pastoral treatises of Paul to the church at Ephesus there. There, he's going to speak to these people about the time that he was there. He's going to tell them that they wouldn't see his face again, but he was going to entrust the church into their hands. And you really see the heart of Paul. And this is such a powerful portion of Scripture. It says the first thing that he says to them in verse 18 when they arrived, he says, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I lived among you. And it's so amazing to me to think that here Paul, his first thing that he mentions is not how to preach a sermon. It's not how to organize church. It's not how to do the accounting or the books or the technical things. But the first thing Paul says to the elders is, guys, you knew how I lived. You watched me. I set an example for you. And it's so powerful to have an example. His sermon was his example. The most important thing, even more so than gifting, was his integrity and his example. It's been said before that a person will follow somebody with less gifting as long as they know that they're a person of integrity. A person might be a great Bible teacher, they might be a great orator, they might have the best messages, but if their character and their integrity is flawed, if there's a big gap between what they preach and what they practice, pretty soon people are not going to want to listen to them. And so Paul says, hey guys, you remember my example. You remember how I lived among you, in what manner I always lived among you. He had a consistent example. If you want to be a leader, if you want to be a blessing to others in a church, just begin to set the example. Begin to do what you would set as a standard for others to do. And so Paul says in verse 19, after saying, I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility. Here's the thing that kept Paul going. After all the stonings and the hatred and the plottings against him, Paul would essentially tell them, you know what? When I was serving you, really, I was serving the Lord. And here is the thing that's going to keep any minister or any servant of the Lord going, is that ultimately they need to realize, and you have to realize, that your service is not unto man. When you serve the Lord, the thing that's going to keep you going, the thing that's going to encourage you, is going to be realizing that it's for the Lord. Because eventually, you're going to be asked to do something, or something is going to be required that you would never do for another person. Either you don't see it reasonable, you don't see it economical, you don't see it sensible. It just doesn't make any sense to do it, but the Lord has asked you to do it. And there in that place, you're going to be motivated by something that is different than any other motivation in the world. You're not going to do it for affirmation from others. By the way, there's no amount of affirmation to any person that will keep them motivated to serve the Lord. As Paul is telling them here, he's going to say, hey man, there were many tears. Guys, I suffered. I warned. I was hurt by the Jews. They plotted against me. There were many trials. How did you keep going, they might have asked. How do you keep going in life, by the way? How do you keep going when you're working on the job and it's tough? And you're in an environment where really there doesn't seem to be any hope. It just, you seem like you're spinning your wheels and you're frustrated. We'll come back to this verse and realize that what you're doing, do it for the Lord. Just do it for the Lord. And the Lord will reward you. Paul was not a religious celebrity. He didn't come and he didn't get served. He wasn't a big thing. He did it for the Lord. And so he says, I serve the Lord with all humility. And that's the thing that allowed him the perseverance. He realized that he was a servant of the Lord. And he says, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Here, saying to these elders, hey guys, if you're going to serve the Lord, there's going to be many tears. There are tears. There are trials that happen when you begin to extend your heart toward others. When you begin to care about others in a special way, when you begin to pray for the Lord's heart toward other people, there's going to be a burden that is not readily carried by the average carnal human heart. You know, God cares so much about people that I think if for a moment we tasted 1% of what God feels, we would be absolutely, utterly broken. If we had eyes to see the reality of hell, perdition, and the torments that are there for eternity, oh, what a burden we would have. And Paul carried that burden. He knew and he loved these people. And he had come close to Jesus Christ. He had a revelation of Jesus Christ. And now the heart of Christ was beating in his chest. And it was one that cared and loved for people. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. We read that when Jesus went to Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem because he loved them, because he cared for them, because he had a burden for them. If you serve the Lord, if you minister to other people, there are going to be some tears. There's going to be some hard times. And so Paul says, I serve the Lord with all humility, many tears and trials. And you notice how I kept back nothing that was helpful to you. You know, he didn't say, I'm not going to say this or that because it might affect the tithing, that it might affect the church attendance. I'm not going to hold back anything. You know, he might have come to a part of Scripture and said, that might not be too acceptable here in this culture. Maybe I'll skip that and come back. He says, no, whatever was helpful, whatever was necessary, I laid it out. That was the purpose. And I proclaimed it to you and I taught you publicly from house to house, not from auditorium to auditorium or stadium to stadium, small settings, a few people at a time, who's faithful just to do, just to go for it. And notice what he did in verse 21, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, both Jews and Gentiles. And here it was, the crux of his message, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance, simply a change back to God. It's a new direction. In both of these things, essentially it's the same thing. It's coming from a place where you're going away from God, you're coming toward God. Notice he says, repentance toward God. That's such a good definition for what repentance is. Repentance is, you know, you're born in a place of rebellion where the natural man rejects God. The Bible says we're naturally at enmity with God. But the word of the Lord, the message of the Scripture is quit running from the Lord. Change your mind, change your direction, change the course of life that you're going and begin to come back toward God. And that's the thing. It's about direction. It's not about your perfect status or perfection. It's about which direction are you going? Are you running from God? Well, you need to repent and change your direction and start running toward God. well, God is angry. He's going to destroy me. No, that's the change of mind you need to make. God loves you and he cares and he wants you to come to him. So repent and come toward God, and also faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, and see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Apparently, Paul had a number of people come to him and say, Paul, the Spirit has laid on my heart that you are going to go to jail when you get there. I see a picture of you, and God has just put chains over that. Words from the Lord, spiritual gifts, words of prophecy, words of wisdom, words of knowledge. As Paul would minister to groups, people would just say, wow, the Holy Spirit has spoken to me that chains await you in Jerusalem. And Paul says, so what? I'm going anyway. That doesn't mean God doesn't want me to go. It just means I got to be ready for what's going to be there when I get there. So notice what he says in verse 20, but none of these things move me. I'm not moved by these things. Maybe you remembered Psalm 16, verse 8. The Lord is my strength. I'll trust in him and I will not be moved. The Lord is my defense. I will not be moved. And notice he also says, nor do I count my life dear to myself. Self-preservation is not conducive for a life of ministry. Here's Paul saying, I'm not moved by this. Notice how he says, I do not count my life dear. Really, it's a very analytical, it's a very dry, it's a very calculated, sort of an accounting term. He just looked at the facts and he says, you know, my life's going to end anyway. And the glory of God is going to go on forever. And so in almost a mathematical sense, he says, I don't count my life dear to me. He did the math. He calculated it out. He says, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And so he pretty much said, I don't count my life dear. Now he could have maybe, you know, it's his third missionary journey. He's been serving the Lord for many years. He could have said, you know, I'm going to take it easy. The climate in this area is really nice. Ephesus is right on the shore. Great beaches, nice surf, good diving. I think I'll just be a pastor there for a while. You know, there were people longing just to have him around. He was truly known for his pastoral ministry. But he goes on. How does he go on? Why does he go on? Well, first of all, we saw that he says, I serve the Lord. It's the Lord's calling on my life. And now he says, I don't count my life dear to myself. He just didn't count his life as being worth much. He's not going to do things to protect his life. He's not going to do things to preserve his life. He's not going to save. You know, they say you spend 2/3 of your life collecting things and the last 30 of your life trying to get rid of them. Paul said, you know what? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I count all those things rubbish, and I still count them as garbage, that I might know Christ, power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And so he says, I don't count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy. Remember what Paul said to Timothy there, the last thing that he would write to Timothy when he speaks to him in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing and who long for his appearing. And so here Paul says, I just want to finish my race with joy. What a good desire in his heart. Just to finish the race. To go for it. To finish well. And notice what he says at the end of verse 24. I want to finish my race with joy. Here's something I've circled in my Bible. Paul says, I want to finish my race. What about your race? Everybody's got their own race. Paul says, I want to finish my race. And I would ask myself, well, what about my race? How are you running? The book of Hebrews tells us, let us run the race with endurance. Let us lay aside every weight and encumbrance and those things that easily beset us, those besetting sins. Let's get rid of them and run the race with endurance. Paul would tell the Romans, strengthen the feeble hands, strengthen those weak knees. Get ready. The Lord's coming is nearer than it was before. How are you running your race? Paul wanted to finish his race with joy. Peter tells us that you can have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. And so he says, and the ministry which I received from the Lord. What was Paul's ministry? A very succinct version of it is found there in verse 24. what is it? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Very simply, the ministry from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing to me to think of how simple the message was that Paul had, to testify of the grace of God. Paul didn't have a book, a long list, or an outline of what God's calling for him was. It was very simple. And this is encouraging to me. Because sometimes I think, I want to do a lot of things for the Lord. I want to do a lot of things in life. I want to leave my mark. I want to do big things for God. Or I just want to do big things so that I'm remembered when I'm gone. Paul says, you know what? The only thing that I was called to do from the Lord, very simply, to testify of the gospel of grace. That's all. Paul's entire life is summed up by one thing, to magnify God's grace. Powerful. Powerful. You know, nature will testify of God's power, of His majesty, of His holiness, of His wisdom, of His intelligence. But nature does not testify of God's grace. God needs men and women to do that. He wants men and women to carry that message, to be His witnesses for grace. And it's so worthy of our energy. Very simply, you can narrow your life down, simplify. Simplify and say, I'm just going to testify to the gospel of grace. And indeed, verse 25 says, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Now at this, they began to become very sad, as we'll read later, when he says, I'll never see you guys again. He says, therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Paul referring to that verse there in Ezekiel where God says the watchman on the wall is required to warn the people. And so Paul says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. He said this in Acts chapter 18, verse 6, when he shook the dust from his garments. And he says, I'm innocent of your blood because I've told you, I've warned you, I've given you the message. And he says, because I have not shunned or I have not avoided declaring to you the whole counsel of God. This is one thing that Paul's very proud of. You almost sense that he says that with, well, not pride, but just a sense of accomplishment. For 3 years he had ministered to them. When everybody was taking their siesta, their nap in that culture in Ephesus between the hours of about 11 to 4 or 11 to 5, Paul would be preaching. People would be coming in. They would be listening to the word. Then they would be going out. And for 3 years he did this. He worked in the morning. He sweat. They took his sweatbands and people were getting healed. They were coming to the school of Tyrannus and listening to God's word. And he says to them, you know, I haven't shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Later, Paul would warn Timothy. He would say, hey, there's coming a time when people will collect to themselves teachers that will tickle their itching ears. The time is coming where people will not endure sound doctrine. But Paul says, I have not shunned to declare you the whole counsel of God. I don't know how you'd do this unless you just taught the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Just teaching the Bible. How would Paul do this? How would he teach the full counsel of God unless he simply just explained what God's word meant? You know, the prophet Isaiah was criticized. They criticized him and they sort of mocked him with a little jingle. They said, line upon line, precept upon precept. What are we, babies? What are we, kindergartners? Why don't you teach us something new? They would mock and they would tease him. God would tell Isaiah, Isaiah, I want you to write with a very plain marker in big letters so that everybody could see it. And Isaiah, though he was from the upper echelons of society, educated from the royal family, he was a smart guy, and yet he preached the gospel or the Old Testament gospel of God's grace and judgment very simply, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, just teaching consistently the word of God. And that is the philosophy of ministry for the Apostle Paul. The full counsel of God. And he says, I've told you this. He's sort of proud of it. Genesis to Malachi, he's taught them everything. And now we have the New Testament, so we go from Genesis to Revelation. Therefore, he says to these elders, to these leaders, take heed of yourselves. I've been a good example. I've done everything that I could. I showed you how to live, and I've declared the whole counsel of God. So you guys take heed to yourself. Watch yourselves. You be good examples. And take heed to all the flock among whom or among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It's interesting to me to see this contrast. Here, Paul says, take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which, not above which, but among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So here's an interesting thing. Paul says, you guys Take heed to yourselves among the flock of God, but act as overseers. You see, they weren't to be dominators. They weren't to be above everything. They were being amongst the people, but still they were overseers. They were shepherds, but not chief shepherds. Jesus is only the chief shepherd. There's only one chief shepherd, and all the rest are under shepherds or sheepdogs. We just bark the sheep into the pasture and let them eat the word of God. Let them eat the grass. Let them graze, because healthy sheep will reproduce. And so he says to them, you take heed to yourselves to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. The word shepherd is translated in the older versions, feed. Feed the church of God. The word there is poimeno, which simply means to nourish, to supply, to tend. And so to shepherd means to feed. Peter would say in 1 Peter 5:2, feed the flock of God which is among you. Jesus himself would lay it out when he said to Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Tend my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. This is what the Lord wants. This is what God wants. God wants pastors. God wants leaders. God wants people in the church not to entertain, not to be cheerleaders, but to feed God's sheep the Word of God. That's what he wants. And oh, what a different example we have from the world today. Churches could become self-help seminars. They could become business and networking programs. They can become the place for politicians to go to be recognized. I know for a fact that politicians will go to the biggest church they can find so they could be seen. It's for votes. And yet, the Church of God is not a place to entertain. It's not a place to be psyched up or to be cheer-led, but a place to feed on the Word of God. And so, he says, shepherd the Church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus bought you with his own precious blood. And Jesus bought the person next to you with his own precious blood. Imagine what kind of ego or what kind of self-image you'd have if you began to see yourself as worth enough for God to spend the ultimate price and pay the ultimate price for you. You have been redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the imperishable, spotless blood of Jesus Christ. Think about your neighbor. Think about the person next to you, that Jesus would lay down that amount for them. Well, you begin to see yourself and being humbled by God's great love for you, and you see your neighbors and say, wow, God really loves them. I should as well. God places a high value on the human soul, and so he's purchased this flock with his own blood. And Paul says, you have to take heed to yourself, because I know this, verse 29, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. You guys shepherd the flock, because there are some men that'll come in like wolves. They're not going to feed, they're going to fleece. They're not going to shepherd, they're going to feast upon you. They're not going to make you food, so to speak, but they're going to make food of you. There are some people that will look at God's sheep who have been purchased by God, and they'll see simply a means of a resource. They'll see a group of people that can be manipulated. They'll see a group of people that can be used, and they'll go after them, not sparing the flock. They don't have the same heart of the Lord. They don't have the same desire from the Lord. And there would be people that would come in with all sorts of weird doctrines, and they would lead the sheep astray. Where would they lead them? Notice verse 30. Also from among yourselves, that might have shocked them, from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things. Perverse means misleading, in order to draw away the disciples after themselves. Those are the two key words here. They will draw disciples away after themselves. Paul would write to these Ephesians later, and he would tell them in chapter 4, he gave some as apostles, the Lord Jesus gave some as apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we might grow up into all things who is the head, Christ. And so Paul would warn them again by letter, saying men are going to come and they're going to teach crafty things that's going to be distracting from the Word of God. And so he says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I didn't cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so he again reminds them of his tears and he says, watch out. The Bible's not a launching pad for man's clever teachings. He says, you know, it could be pretty depressing by now. They were there. He says, I'm never going to see you again. You remember how hard it was and the trials I went through. And now there are going to be people coming in after you. And some of you guys might rise up and mislead the people. Oh, no, what's going to happen? It's all going to fall apart. But Paul says in verse 32, so, brethren, I commend you to God. There's the key. There's the end of things. It's not hopeless. It's not helpless. I commend you to God and to His Word. I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace. Three things: to God, to His Word, and to grace. That was the ultimate thing. That was the sustaining factor in their ministry, their help to the believers there at Ephesus. To God, to His Word, and to His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So leaders, what's your inheritance? Your inheritance are those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's the inheritance. The crown of righteousness that Paul talked about, that was reserved for him, that the Lord would give him. And so, he talks about his trials and his tears, but you know what? The Lord's working. God's grace is there to build them up. Somebody's once said that the keys to success in serving God are an open Bible, bent knees, and wet eyes. And those are the keys. Somebody once came to a pastor and said, what's the secret to ministerial success? And the pastor said, well, pray, and pray, and pray, and that's it. Go to God. And so here he says, hey, I'm going to commend you guys to God and to the Word of His grace. Now he closes in verse 33 and he says, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Many times the summary of church life is counting people, nickels and noses. How many people? How much money? In seminary, they'll teach that the most important thing is to see people as quote-unquote giving units. How many people are there? How many people or how many giving units are there? And so the Church of God can be seen in the light of resources. How many people means how much money? Now, the fact of the matter is that churches have to pay bills. They have to pay rent. When they get into buildings, they have to pay property tax. They have to pay the air conditioning bills. They have to pay the electricity. They have to pay the staffing. They have to pay the person that stripes the parking lot. They have to pay the person that mows the lawn. Not all of those things are done by volunteer work. And if they were, a lot of them wouldn't get done. We've got volunteers that just don't show up sometimes. And so things have to get paid for. But Paul basically says, my motivation was not money. I didn't do it because I wanted your silver or your gold or your goods. Remember Samuel, at the end of his ministry, he says, hey, is there anybody here that I've taken from? I'm going to restore it right now. Did I take anybody's donkey, anybody's gold or silver or apparel, anything like that? And the whole congregation of Israel said, no, you never took anything. He says, that's right. I never took anything. And I want to make sure that you know that I didn't do it to get anything from you. It was all about serving them. See, we can get so flipped around that serving means being served. But Paul, his whole philosophy of ministry was giving and giving and giving and serving. Yes, he says, verse 34, you yourselves know that with these hands, and you can almost see him lifting them up. Look at my calluses here. These hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. You remember his work and so forth. And not only did he provide for himself, but those who are with him. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We never read that in the Gospels, but John tells us that Jesus did more things than could be written in books. And here's one of them. Jesus said it was more blessed to give than to receive. And when he said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. Probably they were on the beach there, maybe a field or an area near the water as the boats were coming in the harbor. And he knelt down and he prayed with them all. There's a congregation of men praying publicly, bowing their heads before the Lord. And then they wept freely, verse 17, or 37 rather, and they fell on Paul's neck and they kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And then they accompanied him to the ship. Here the picture of the man, Paul, that he was sometimes harsh in his letters, that he was sometimes very serious about the doctrinal things of life, but under it all, we see that this is a man who is so deeply in love with God's people and so deeply loved by God's people that they wept freely. Have you ever seen a man weep freely? It's a moving thing. It's good for men to do that sometimes, rarely, occasionally, maybe not all the time. If a man's weeping all the time, we maybe have some questions. If he's emotionally okay. But here are these men, and it says they all wept freely. And you can just picture it. Not holding back the tears. Men like to hold back the tears. Uh-oh, people are around. I'll just kind of keep it under control. I'm just going to hold it. No, they wept freely. The tears are flowing, and they're just slobbering on him and kissing him. Here he's got drool on his neck, and they're just, we're never going to see you again. We love you. And there the love of the Lord, how he had sown into their lives his time and his energy and his love and his care. He didn't do it for their silver or their gold, but for the treasure that was waiting for them in heaven. He served the Lord. He didn't serve them. But in the midst of it all, there was a connection in their hearts, the love of Jesus Christ. Powerful. Powerful. Paul's message to the Ephesians. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us the example of Paul the Apostle, who loved your people so much. We pray that we might emulate his heart, his example. Lord, for we know that it's not the Apostle Paul's example, it's your example. For he was following you. He was following the example that you set. He was serving you. And so, Lord, we remember that Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And so, Lord, we look to that man and we think, what a great example. And then we look a little further, a little higher up, and we see beyond it all, above it all, behind it all is the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our salvation. Our faith, Lord, is in you. And so, Jesus, we thank you that you're the focus of our faith, that you're the center of our belief and our hope and our trust. We thank you that you're able to sustain and strengthen us. Lord, we thank you that you're able to keep us. You're able to guard our hearts. And so, Lord, we thank you for the word tonight that we've studied. In Jesus' name, amen.